Thank you, Sarah. We continue tonight in our What We Believe series as we go through our doctrinal statement. And tonight we're looking at the depravity of man. In our statement of faith, it says, we believe in the hereditary and total depravity of man in his natural state involving his fallen Adam. Translated, we believe that mankind is by nature a sinner. And man can do nothing to redeem himself. Apart from God, apart from responding to the call of God in his life, man is totally lost, totally depraved, and hopelessly bound for hell. And you say, well, we accept that. And it's always been the case that that's been our position here in the church, and that we believe that's the biblical position, or we would not hold it. But not everybody holds that position. Matter of fact, it's interesting when I was doing the research for this, just looking at what's out there, because part of the discussion is why do we believe that? What happens if we don't believe that? What happens if we fall away from that or ignore that? And so what you find is that there are a lot of organizations that call themselves churches that don't preach that. It's not in their statement of faith. It's not articulated. They don't talk about sin and hell and things like that. And I have some quotes later on from some folks that are of that vein. And see, mankind has always had, since the fall, a pride problem. Okay? Who would agree with that? Who would acknowledge that they have a pride problem? The pride is a thing. Isn't it funny how we can be going along and be totally fine, and someone says something or does something, and our pride rises up inside of us? Maybe we don't show it. We've gotten sophisticated, and we're good at hiding it. But inside is like, oh, yeah, you know, it's right there. You know what I'm talking about? It's right there. You see, that, if I did nothing else than bring a mirror tonight and have you, each person walk up and stand and look at it, that's all I'd have to do to prove to you that there's sinfulness in man. All you have to do is look in the mirror. Isn't that right? For every morning I look at myself and I think, oh, Lord, I need you, God. I mean, think about the things that pass through our mind. The words that we don't ever say, but we think them. The thoughts that we have. Man, we are, apart from God, we are just wretched creatures. And that's really important that we understand that. Because there's consequences if we don't. Society is filled with the consequences of that. In how they approach a lot of different things, and we'll look at that later. I'm going to talk tonight, first of all, about this scriptural basis for that. And I couldn't possibly cover every scripture, but we'll do some really good Bible study, so get your Bibles ready to thumb around a bit. And then we're going to go after that, articulate the significance of that. Why is that such a big deal? Because we can look at where that has no longer been considered to be reality and what the effect of that has been on society. So let's have a word of prayer. God, I want to thank you so much for this evening. Lord, I just pray that you'd help us to realize not only what we believe, but why we believe it. Why it's so important, dear God. Just be with us tonight. Teach us as only you can through your Holy Spirit, I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Let's start with Romans 3:23. Just start right there. Again, a lot of these scriptures you're going to know, but we're just going to look at this concept or this theological position from different angles. First of all, we see here in Romans 3:23, it says, For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Is that what it says? So who sinned? All. We could actually stop right there. All have sinned. Everybody, every single one of us has sinned. There's no exceptions in there. There's no doubt about that. As a matter of fact, it's very clear. If you turn back to verse 9 of that same chapter, verse 9 says, what then, are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. That means under the bondage of sin, the condemnation of sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. I want you to just listen to the phrases that are so distinct here. There are none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Pretty clear that there isn't anybody. You are not the exception. I'm not the exception. We are all in this same group together. And we get that, and it's important we understand that. Over in Romans 6:23, we're reminded that the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, it's important that we understand that relationship between sin and death, because sin brought forth death. And we're going to see as we look through the different scriptures how there's this connective tissue between those two events. There's a cause and effect. Sin brought death, and it entered into it. The moment that Adam and Eve sinned, they died. They didn't physically die, but spiritually, they died. Okay. And it's very important that we understand that. So when we look at some of these verses, we're going to see that death is it's not synonymous with, but it is the byproduct of present sin. All right, so when we see somebody who we're talking about death, the only way that you could have death is to have first had sin. So it's important to keep that in mind. Turn to Romans chapter 5 with me, please. One of the things that happened when I was doing this study was felt pretty terrible about myself by the end. In the sense that we really, really are messed up without God. You know, we really are. We are desperately in need of a Savior. And that is so clear from these scriptures. Romans chapter 5, and look at verse 12. This is talking about this whole idea of how we got here. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world. Who would that be? Adam. Adam ushered in sin. And death, here's the correlation, death by sin. And so death passed upon what? All men. For all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin was not imputed when there was no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is a figure of him that was to come. His point there, Paul's point there is that even though there wasn't a law yet, clearly sin was reigning because people were still dying. In other words, people didn't experience the consequence of sin as articulated in the law just when the law came. People have been dying since Adam. And that death had been going on. So, and that death is because of... Is my mic cutting it out? And that death was because of sin. So we see here that... Now look down in verse 18. It says, therefore, as by the offense of one, that would be again Adam, judgment came upon who? All men, to condemnation. Even so, by the righteousness of one, and that would be Christ, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. You see, Adam in his, and I'll look at another passage a little bit later, but we effectively have a DNA problem. Our definition talks about the hereditary, and we are. In a very real sense, we have a hereditary problem that sin is part of our DNA. Since Adam sinned, that has been part of our nature of everybody. It's a sin nature. It's not just an event of sin, it's a sinful nature that we have within us. And there's evidence of that all over the place. Even in our own lives, in the lives, we watch little children grow up, and they're so fun and cute. And then they get little nasty tempers and throw fits and stomp their feet and beat up their little siblings or vice versa and get selfish. And they manifest all these little carnal characteristics. Like, where'd those come from? None of you as parents ever just said, well, today we're going to learn how to be cheaters. And tomorrow is the lesson on lying. Not to do it, but how to do it. You see, we don't have to teach any of that, because it's inherent. It's part of our DNA. And that's what he's saying here, is that in Adam came the seed of sin that was planted as our part of our DNA all the way up. And Jesus Christ is like that second Adam. He gives us the opportunity for a new DNA. We'll look at that more when we look at Christ's discussion with Nicodemus, when Nicodemus came to him by night, talking to him. Because Christ affirms this very point in that conversation. But so we have this naturally occurring DNA problem of sin. Okay? It's a sickness passed on from person to person. And we understand that because there's all kinds of illnesses that are passed on genetically now. So we get that that's a concept, but that was the case here. That, by the way, that phrase, death reigned, means to exercise dominion over. Because of sin, death exercised dominion. And it did, because everybody that lived, guess what they eventually did? Nobody escaped that. Sin's reign is 100% in humanity apart from God. Okay. And we know the evidence of that because the evidence of that is death. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, please. As I was preparing this lesson, honestly, I was a little bit interesting to me because I've never, and I don't mean this arrogantly, but I've never questioned the depravity of man. Even to myself, I've never questioned the depravity of me and you and you. We know ourselves, and we know what we're capable of. We know the things that we consider and think about and all those. And it's interesting because that's innate. That's present. No one taught you that. No one taught you that. And so it's very interesting to me that as I studied this out, it's like I was trying to prove something that I already believed. But the more you study it, and then you look at what's happening in the world and what's happening in churches even, you realize how important it is that we do not depart from this. Because it changes the message of the gospel. It changes the message of man's need. It changes everything when you stop believing that man is inherently, hereditarily sinful. It changes everything. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 21 and 22 says, "For since by man came death," and that would be because of sin, "by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam," how many people die? All die. Everybody dies. And that death is the evidence. It's the fingerprint, the footprint, the sign of sin. Okay? The wages of sin is death. It's the clear indicator. Okay? That tells you what's been there. Okay? If there is death, sin has been there. But as in Adam all die, that means all of us, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. So this redemption, this whole thing, This idea of Christ, which is not part of our topic tonight in terms of the theological part of it, but Christ reverses that by virtue of his death and resurrection. And there's a chance, and that's why Jesus talked to Nicodemus about being born again. Because the first time you're born in sin. And there's a need for another birth, a second one there. Romans, or 1 John 1:8, turn over there with me, please. 1 John 1:8-10. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Now, what would that imply? That you're lying. So what's the truth? You have sin. Right? That's the logical statement there. If you say you have no sin, you deceive yourself, and the truth is not in us. In other words, if you say you don't have sin, then you're void of truth. Because the most foundational, fundamental fact is the sin that we have in our lives. It is a fact. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God has promised that if we confess our sins, forsake them, turn to Christ, accept him as our Lord and Savior, that there's forgiveness in that. Okay, there's redemption in that. If we say that we have not sinned, verse 10, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. In other words, he's saying, so who's going to be telling the truth? You who says you don't sin or God who says you're a sinner? That's not a debate I want to be part of, okay? Because I know me, and you know you. Again, the evidence of sin in our lives is before us every day. Think of the battles that you battle with. Think of just your own personal battles with temptation. Why would temptation be a temptation? Because it's appealing to something inside of you, okay? How many people here have ever thought about eating a worm? Just eating a nightcrawler, a big old nightcrawler, a big old squirrely nightcrawler. Just pop that puppy in. Yeah, everybody's giving him faces. The, The point is, there's no temptation there, right? Why is there no temptation? Because there's no inclination. But what about sin? Why is there a temptation? Because there's an appetite for it. Okay? We have an inherent appetite for sin. And do you think that Satan knows what our appetite is, what our favorites are? He's observant. It's important. Romans chapter 5 and verse 10. I've never eaten a worm either, by the way. I just want to let you know. Although we did have to make Nightcrawler cookies in seventh grade because they have a lot of protein. It was terrible. It was like a life-changing event right there, having to eat that cookie. It was cool until it came time to eat it. We did not know we were going to have to eat them. Romans 5:10. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. The point there I want to make is when we were, before redemption, we were what? Enemies of God. What makes someone an enemy of God? Sin. Sinfulness. Yeah. A holy God is in direct contradiction to a sinful behavior, a sinful attitude, a sinful heart, a sinful person. Now turn to John chapter 3. We'll look at this discussion with Nicodemus. John chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Wow. I'm not really sure if that's the answer that Nicodemus was looking for. If you look at his statement and then Christ's response, the two almost don't seem to go together. But that's because God was getting at what was behind Nicodemus's question. The question behind the question. What are we supposed to do with you? What do we do with you, Jesus? Because you're confounding all of the things that we've always known, that we've always believed. So we have this, you're in front of us, you do good things, you're obviously of God, but at the same time, we have a bunch of people, a bunch of Pharisees and scribes and stuff that are really having a hard time with this whole thing. What do we do? And he says, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He says, Nicodemus, your problem is your naturally occurring spiritual DNA is flawed. It won't work. You can't see the kingdom of God. You can't know what I'm doing. It's not possible to perceive it. Nicodemus said unto him, how can a man be born when he's old? How can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. What that clearly shows us is that all of us are born of the flesh, and that which is born of the flesh is flesh, period. To be born of the Spirit is not something that you and I can do on our own. That takes the renewing of the Holy Ghost in our lives. That takes redemption. That takes justification. That takes a lot of other things that we don't have the power to do. So Jesus is telling him, look, your first birth disqualifies you. You need another one. That second one is a spiritual birth. What that tells us is that mankind in his natural state is disqualified, not qualified to approach God or know the things of God. That makes it very, very clear. James chapter 1, in case we sometimes wonder about this whole idea of sin, James 1, turn over there with me. Need to do a quick survey of everybody here. How many people here have sinned? Okay, good. Pretty much everybody. James here says in verse 13, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of, now pay attention to this, of what? His own lusts. Okay, it's important we understand this, that we are drawn away of our own lusts, inherent in us, naturally occurring, already there. We can't blame Satan. We can't blame the world. We can't blame our sister or our wife or our sibling. We can't blame anybody else. We're drawn away of our own lust and enticed. And then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. You see, what happens is, in our life, we have our will and we have our lust, our passions. And what ends up happening, that this description is like bait on a hook. And we see something over there, and our passion goes over to it and says, hey, check this out. Maybe for me it was a donut when I was a policeman. Hey, check this out. Here is a spud nut, hot, fresh spud nut. Cinnamon roll, you know you want it. Don't mean to be a source of, my will is going, I shouldn't eat that. But my flesh is over here going, you know you want it. You really know you want it. And it's only one. It's not a big deal. The debate is not with Satan. Where's the debate? It's with us, right? And then what the verse is saying there is if my lust, my passion, my appetite can convince my will to surrender its authority in my life to that, these two marry over here and conceive sin. See, as long as my will does not consent, I've not sinned. Being tempted isn't a sin. Surrendering to that temptation in my will is the sin. The point here, though, is that whole process originates not from out there, but from in here. We're each drawn away and enticed by our own lust, our own passion. If there's ever any argument about the fact, am I sinful? The answer is yes. It's not that Satan didn't make me do it. He goes on there and says, when sin is finished, it bringeth forth death. That same consequence over and over and over again. The point with that is there's no other party involved. There's nobody else involved. It's inherent in each and every one of us. Our capacity to sin resides within us already. It's nobody else's fault. It's inherent. It's hereditary. It's naturally occurring. And even in our redeemed state, our flesh is still very much wanting to be in charge. And you all know that. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, one more verse I want to look at, and we'll look at some of the consequences. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14. Let's start with verse 12. Let's go up to verse 11. Let's start with 11. They're all good, but let's go with 11. For what man knoweth the things of man save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. So when we get saved, we receive the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, that we might know the things of God. But we see now, as we go on, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man, us in our natural state, in our state apart from God, and the state that we are when we're born, when we grow up, until we accept Christ, in our natural state, receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. Why not? For they are foolish unto him, neither can he know them. They're not even knowable. And the reason is because they are spiritually discerned. Now, if they're spiritually discerned and we can't know them, then what does that tell us about us at that point in time? We're spiritually dead. And death is the evidence of sin. You see, there's no doubt about man's condition. And all of these verses are powerful testimony to that. And our own evidence in our own lives confirms that. But there's some visible evidence, like I said, looking in the mirror. our young children, how children develop these capacities to be sinful without being taught. It's inherent, okay? Naturally occurring. How about the culture? How did the culture get so vile? If mankind is inherently good, then where did the evil come from? Huh? The world. But the world is not the one that does it. The world is simply the expression of human beings doing what they do in this place called the earth. It's not Satan that commits abortions. It's people. It's not Satan that commits murders. He's a murderer, and he loves it, but it's people. How about wars? Many wars over the... I mean, some of the killing fields, the pogroms, the Jews, on and on. Genocide. How about abortion, crime? You see, when we just stop and look at the world, I mean, just watch the news. You don't turn on the news to get encouraged. It's like, oh, somebody shot their estranged wife in a parking lot. Somebody else did this. Somebody else, the guy, a terrorist with a fake bomb vest on the bridge in London. I mean, it just goes on and on and on and on. There's visible evidence all around us. And yet there are many, many people who argue that the fact of the matter is the problem is not man. The problem is not man. So let's look at let's talk about the significance. If one does not believe in the hereditary total depravity of man, then there is no need for a Savior. That's the first implication. If man is not sinful, why need a Savior? Right? We don't need one. I mean, that's the whole point of secular humanism. Secular humanism is a non-religious worldview rooted in the science and philosophical naturalism and humanist ethics. Instead of relying on faith, doctrine, or mysticism, secular humanists use compassion, critical thinking, and human experience to find solutions to humans' problems. The problem is they've never found a solution to the problem of sin. And just because you don't call it that doesn't mean that it doesn't exist. But you see, when there's a whole group of people in society, both intellectual and otherwise, who would say that mankind's not naturally sinful. Mankind is the only hope for the future. What we have on this other side, we have people saying mankind is the doom of the future. You know, it's just interesting to me. One humanist says, humanists believe that the individual attains the good life by harmoniously combining personal satisfactions and continuous self-development with significant work and other activities that contribute to the welfare of the community. That's the humanist view. The problem is that doesn't change people. It doesn't change people. You know, I've shared for a long time that I in police work, I would see people, I would arrest them, they'd go to jail, they'd get out, I'd arrest them, they'd go to jail, they'd get out. And there was a time when they called the prisons reformatories. The idea is we're going to reform people. You know what they found out? They don't reform people. At the end of the day, they just lock them up. We're not reforming anybody, we're simply keeping them out of society. We're protecting society from them. Because you can't reform someone from the outside. It doesn't work. And people that are criminals, that go in as criminals, when you have a recidivism rate of 70%, the vast majority of them are going back to prison because they're still criminals. They were just criminals that were out of commission for a while. You see, that stuff doesn't work. If we were inherently good, then those things would work. But we're not inherently good. We're inherently bad by nature. And there's a lot of false gospels out there. It's interesting when you look at, there are many churches, some of them the biggest churches in the nation, that refuse to address sin, or even call it sin, or even preach about sin. Joel Osteen was asked why he won't preach about hell. People already feel guilty enough. They're not doing what they should, raising their kids. We can all find reasons. So I want them to come to Lakewood or our meetings and be lifted up to say, you know what? I may not be perfect, but I'm moving forward. I'm doing better, and I think that motivates you to do better. That's his message. He doesn't preach about hell or sin. So if there's no sin, why do you need a Savior? If you don't need a Savior, why do you need a gospel? You really don't. It becomes a feel-good session, a pep talk, so to speak. That same man, Joel Osteen, was asked this question. Is a Mormon a true Christian? His response, in my mind, they are. That was from a Fox News interview. Yeah, in my mind, they are. Well, see, if you really believe that man was inherently sinful, then you wouldn't say that kind of a thing. You couldn't say that. Okay, and I'm not picking on him per se, but that was just easy to find. There's lots of other ones out there like it. Another point is, if one does not believe in the hereditary total depravity of man, then accountability for our actions becomes clouded. Why are kids the way they are? Well, there's a lot of environmental factors. Kids grow up the way they are because of the environment. You know, they're a product of their environment. They're a product of their upbringing. The problem is that's not true. Science doesn't show that. But if you don't want to accept God's statement that man is inherently sinful, then, well, let's blame social factors. It was interesting in my police career, about 20 years in, maybe a little bit less, young people started telling me, well, I'm this way because my parents got divorced. Or I'm this way because my dad's an alcoholic. In other words, I have had a troubled past, and so I'm a troubled teen. And then actually learned the language. Okay? In other words, it's not my fault I'm this way. It's not my fault. It's just how I am. And it's interesting that they would say, well, that I'm a product of my environment, and yet they would deny the fact that they're a product of their birth, which is sinful. Attitudes, self-esteem, self-image, we give everybody a trophy, peer pressure, all these things that we'll say, well, these are all, you're not really responsible. There are ways of saying you're not really responsible for how you are. You can't blame yourself for being that way. I would be that way too if I had your experience. All of those things push us to deny the reality of our responsibility. Because you see, until we accept the fact that we are a sinner, there's no need for a Savior. Conviction doesn't stand alone. It's a conviction about what? Our sin. It's about our sin. All right. But if I had been told all my life, well, I'm not really a sinner. I'm a good person. I just got raised. I had a terrible upbringing. I had my big brother beat up on me, and so I'm a bully now. My big brother did beat up on me, but that's okay. That's just what big brothers do. That's just what happens, right, Luke? Yeah, he says, yeah, he grins. Yeah, it's great being the biggest, isn't it, and the oldest. The point is simply this. When we say that man is not inherently sinful, and we lay that accountability becomes clouded, and people can avoid accountability. And if you don't have to own your stuff, you never have to confront your stuff. Another thing is, if one does not believe in the hereditary total depravity of man, then right and wrong become subjective terms. They're very subjective. Because you can't have sin unless you know what wrong is and what right is. I mean, really, mankind, we got to know that's not okay, and that is okay. But when we say that, man's not really depraved, then what's good and bad, relativism kicks in. There's moral relativism, there's truth relativism, there's cultural relativism. The definition of that is there's no universal objective truth according to relativism. Each point of view has its own truth. Well, that's a real problem, because what happens then when someone says, well, you're a sinner? Well, that's what you say, but that's your truth. My truth doesn't say that. Let me read you a quote from Marquis de Sade about relativism. Believe me, the words vice and virtue supply us only with local meanings. There is no action, however bizarre you may picture it, that is truly criminal, or one that can really be called virtuous. Everything depends on our customs and on our climate we live in. What is considered a crime here is often a virtue a few hundred miles away. The virtues of another hemisphere might quite conversely be regarded as crimes among us. There is no atrocity that has not been deified, no virtue that has not been stigmatized. That's relativism. Which means it's okay for me to do it, and we see that. Hey, when in Rome, do what the Romans do. What happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. those are examples of, hey, there's relativism. The rules don't apply here. Okay. Well, relativism avoids any accountability for wrong. It denies the reality of our sinful behavior and insulates a person from their recognition of the need for a Savior. If one does not believe in the hereditary total depravity of man, then assumptions about parenting often lack child accountability. One author wrote about their approach to children, "This approach to child psychology and spirituality, that no child's inherent traits are evil, bad, or wrong, but that each child needs spiritual guidance to apply and use these traits properly, puts much of the responsibility for the rearing of education and education of children on the parents." Puts much of it. How about all of it? How about every bit of it? Not to mention the fact that, well, no child's inherent traits are evil. Now, when Logan was born, he was sweet. He was precious. And as he grew, I think Pastor Mike said it best when he said, if it wasn't for mothers, no child would live past three. Because fathers would just like, ha! But they have, and even as we watched our grandkids grow, they have their little personalities that just show up at a certain point. And those personalities include little sin natures. Just little, and unvarnished. I mean, as adults, we become sophisticated in our sin, and we can put on a facade. Little kids don't bother with a facade. They just reach out and grab that thing from somebody else. They don't lust after it and want it and try to find a way to get it some way. They just take it. But that's just because they're not sophisticated yet. But they're sinners. Okay. But if you don't believe in the depravity of man, then think about how that affects how you raise kids. Oh, we don't want to spank them because that would hurt their esteem. But that's not what the Bible says. People don't have a problem with esteem. We all think a lot more of ourselves than we should. That's not the point. None of us are sitting around here going, oh, poor me. I'm just terrible. Our problem is we think we're all that in a bag of chips. And that we don't even need God sometimes. You see, when we deny the depravity of man, it affects how we live our life, how we parent our kids, how we have our engagements with other people, how we have transactions, how we view truth. It affects everything in our life. It's foundational to having a right frame of reference to live life as God would have us to live it. Colossians 1, 20 through 22. Let's turn there, please. This is the last verse. Referring to Christ, of course, says here in verse 20 of Colossians chapter 1, "And having made peace through the blood of his cross." Well, first, before we go any further, why would he need to make peace? Because we're enemies. Because of our sin. We're enemies of God. Having made peace through by the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. Why does something need to be reconciled? Because before it was unreconciled. "By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you..." Talking about us, "that were sometime or in the past alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works." Our previous condition before we got saved was that we were enemies both in our mind and in our behaviors. And yet we've been now reconciled. Our natural state, the one we're born into, is not saved. The one we're born into is lost. And that state was a state of being an enemy of God. "In the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable, unreprovable in his sight." Translated, Christ, by virtue of his death on the cross and his resurrection, is able to present you holy and unblameable as a Christian. The only reason that if we weren't sinners, he didn't have to die. But the fact that he did have to die confirms beyond a shadow of a doubt that we are sinners. That's why the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Because the world needs saving. And we as human beings are naturally sinners. Okay? It's tempting. I think that probably one of the most dangerous phrases we can say, well, they're a good person. They're a good person. Translated, they're nice but going to hell. Okay? We have to be careful we don't let people that are good persons get off of our radar to share the gospel with. Okay? Just because their sin is not overt does not mean that they're not in their default, naturally occurring spiritual state of enemy of God, as we once were. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, I want to thank you so much, Lord. When we look at these verses, God, and we consider this topic, we realize how far we were from you. And we were without remedy, God. We weren't looking for you. God, there's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. Lord, we weren't looking for you. But God, you sent your Son. Lord, you reached out to us. You sent your Holy Spirit. And God, you offered salvation, the free gift. Thank you so much, dear Lord. I praise you and thank you tonight that we can live in the reality of a real redemption. But God, let us never forget what we were saved from. I thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen. Let's all stand together, please. Turn to 354. 354, all because of God's amazing grace. Aren't you glad for that? Just sing one stanza and be dismissed.
Amazing grace, oh how sweet the sound that saved a poor sinner like me. Though once I was lost, yet now I'm found. Though I was blinded, now I see. And it's all because of God's amazing grace. Because on Calvary's mountain, he took my place. And someday, some glorious morning, I shall see him face to face. Oh, because of God's amazing grace.
You know, the very fact that we can be aware that we were sinners is because of God's amazing grace. You can only be aware that you are a sinner once you're saved. Because think about how long people live totally oblivious to the reality of the sin in their life and the consequence of that. Remember the day that you got saved. That it became real to you, that you realize, I'm a sinner. I need a Savior. That point is a point that's out there for every person that's yet to accept Christ. We can be part of sharing that with them. Be the salt and light. Amen. Let's pray. God, thank you so much. What a gift in salvation. And God, what a calling you've given to us, each one, to be salt and light in this world, to share the gospel, dear Lord, to share the good news. Dear God, to be used of the Holy Spirit in people's lives to help them become aware of their need for a Savior, which includes their reality of their sin. I thank you and praise you, dear God, for redeeming us. In Christ's name, amen.